Almost every town or city that I know in Australia seems to be known for something that stands out. Coffs Harbour is known for its big banana. The Goulburn's known for the big merino. Ballinova, the big prawn, which they nearly lost. Casino is known as the beef capital, and someone says beef capital of Australia. Believe it or not, there's a little town in Queensland called Ogathala, and it's known for meat ants. It's known as the capital of meat ants, and there's a 5-metre meat ant as you drive in. It was erected in 2011. That's the mascot. It seems that every town, every city needs to be known for something that makes it stand out from the rest. Well, let me tell you, the ancient cities of the world back in Greece were very similar. They also, each one was known for something that was highlighted. In Ephesus, we saw that it was known as the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis. So people who went there went, that's the place you'd go and see. In Smyrna, it was a beautiful coastal city, and it was known for its wealth. Pergamum, as we saw last week, was the centre of emperor worship. And John says it was where Satan has his throne. That was what it was known for. Today, as we look at the church at Thyatira, we come to the industrial and the manufacturing hub of Asia. It's the biggest place where all the manufacturing happened. Sir William Ramsay, one of the historians, says this about Thyatira: there are more trade guilds in this place than in any other place in the world. This is it. This is the industrial city. And new Christians who were members of these commercial trades, they found it extremely difficult to compromise their faith. There was pressure to attend these guilds, which had a religious and sexual connotation in them. So just imagine this: you're at a party. It's your work party, it's a Christmas party, and the boss has hired a stripper. And some of your co-workers are already drunk, and they're making crude jokes, and the stripper's in full swing. And you are torn between staying there and being one of the guys, and maybe even getting a promotion, or leaving the party early and risk being a bore or even antisocial. See, if you lived in the first century and you're a carpenter or a potter or a leather worker or a baker or whatever it may be, these trade guilds could prevent you from working. They could prevent you from making a living. This is the climate that many believers found themselves in. And the reason we read there was not only persecution, but there was poverty. And yet this congregation in the midst of this hub is honoured by the Lord Jesus. It's honoured by its stance. Unlike the church at Ephesus, they hadn't lost their first love. The Lord commends them for their faith. He commends them for their service. He commends them for their perseverance. To their credit, Jesus says in verse 19, this congregation were now doing more now than they were at first. There's a momentum, there's a growth, there's a forward movement. So when Linda returned from Taiwan, she noticed two things, two major things. One is how kids have grown up. Where is she? Yeah, she'll say, wow, is that 5 years? It's amazing. Children become big people. And she noticed how many of them had grown. But the other noticeable change was in people's faith. She would say, gee, that person's grown in their faith. But she'd also say, isn't it sad that person no longer comes to church? Or isn't it sad that person no longer had that passion? Yeah, it's noticeable. You see, there is always movement in faith. It's always movement. The question is it forward or is it backwards? Jesus says to this congregation, I know your deeds. I know your love and I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. And he doesn't compare. He doesn't compare this church with another church or one Christian with another. You won't find Jesus saying, you're doing better than the Ephesians, not as good as the Pergamum. Each church, each believer is accountable to God for its own situation. God has put you here in this place, in this town with its own difficulties, and he will hold you accountable for what you do in this situation. So if Jesus says to this person, here's a bulldozer, go and dig a hole. And he says to the other person, here's a shovel, go and dig a hole over here. He will not come back and say, how big is your hole? He will say, how faithful have you been with the task that I have given you. We've seen over and over in Revelation, there is a call for believers to stand firm and remain faithful. That's the call. Stand firm. If you have ill health and all you can do is to pray for God's work to blossom and all you can do is encourage others, then bless you. You will receive the same commendation as the person who goes overseas and preaches the gospel. If you're poor, if you're financially poor and you can't afford to help in areas you'd like to help, you'll receive a commendation when you use your time and your energy for the kingdom of God. See, what's interesting as Jesus speaks to these seven churches is that while he addresses the congregation, he is actually speaking to them individually. Throughout the seven churches, you won't notice it much in the English language, but it's always you in the singular. He's addressing individuals, not the whole group. And so when Jesus says, I know your deeds and your faith and your perseverance, he's speaking to each and every one individually. It's a, if Jesus was writing to our congregation, he would be saying to you individually, I know your deeds, even though no one else does. I know your faith that you demonstrate each day as you look to me each morning for support, for strength. I know your service. I know that you give time and energy for my kingdom that no one else knows. It goes unnoticed, but I notice. I see. I know your perseverance at home and at work. And I know the heavy loads you carry. But you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. And he's speaking individually. I know your sickness. I know your trials. And I know you haven't given up. And you remain faithful. How comforting would that have been to the church at Thyatira when he speaks individually to each one? I know your struggles personally. Well done. And friends, after this long list of commendation, Jesus brings up one area that could undo the whole lot. He says in verse 20, yet I have this against you. And here we see sin is never stagnant. It's like a cancer that destroys everything it touches. You can have everything going for you and only one thing that may be a bit off. And that one thing can ruin the whole lot. One affair could wreck everything, no matter how good. That gossip that's done behind someone's back, that cannot be separated from our love for God. The lust, the pornography that someone does in private, that cannot be separated from our worship of God on Sunday. It taints everything. That financial compromise that we make just to earn a few more dollars, that cannot be separated from our love for God. You see, our society sees sin in a mathematical way. That while we acknowledge we have sin in us, we want to highlight the good. There is so much good there. And we hope that in the end, it'll all balance out, that God will grade on the average. But notice here, the Lord considers sin as a relationship breakdown and not as a tiny problem amongst all the other good things. That's not how he sees it. We can never take comfort in our sin by the fact that everything else is going so well. Oh yes, I do that, but you know what? I do a lot of this, good things. We see this type of thinking in the Catholic Church with pedophile priests. And these pedophile priests, when they're brought to justice, someone wants to get up and say, yeah, but he's done a lot of good for the church. We see it with husbands having an affair and they seek to minimise their unfaithfulness with flowers and jewellery and saying, you know, he's a good provider. Despite all the good this church has done, it can be undone with one sin. The sin of tolerating this woman's immorality. It's enough to unravel the whole church. See, unlike the congregation of Ephesus, the folk in this church were not as astute as spotting false prophets. Remember the Ephesian church? They were so good at it. There's a false prophet. Get him out. Not this church. They accepted this woman whom Jesus calls Jezebel. You know, I'm often surprised and amazed at how many believers get sucked in watching these tele-evangelists whose message contains a little bit of truth, but enough lie to make all that truth worthless. There was Victoria Olsteen, the wife of a Pentecostal pastor. She told all the viewers that God's main point in life was to make you happy. Listen to what she says. I just want you to encourage you. I want you to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God's sake, we're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when you are happy. Our happiness, she says, is what gives God the greatest joy. So do good because God wants you to be happy. That's his ultimate goal in life. And there are people who say, that sounds fantastic. See, Jesus here refers to this false prophetess as Jezebel. It's not her real name. It's taken out of the Old Testament. And when we see this Jezebel, we are mindful of Ahab's wife, the wicked wife, Jezebel. Remember the story in the Old Testament? Jezebel saw a husband sitting on his bed sulking because he wanted to buy the neighbour's vineyard. And the neighbour said, no, I can't sell it. It's been in my family for generations. No money is enough to buy it. And so the king goes home, he's sulking. His wife says, what's the matter? Well, I wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard. He won't sell it to me. Well, she takes action, doesn't she? She gets up, gets some wicked characters who were willing to accuse this man of cursing the king and cursing God. And under these trumped-up charges, he's killed. He's murdered. And then she goes to her husband and says, there you go, go and get your vineyard now. Stop sulking. See, Jezebel, she killed God's prophets and she enforced on Israel the worship of Baal. And her weak husband just followed along in her footsteps. Now, Jesus does not here accuse every member in the congregation of being immoral. But he accuses them of tolerating this woman in his church. And that was the sin they needed to repent of. They were tolerating this woman. See, what business is it of theirs to judge this woman? What business is it of mine or yours for someone in the congregation who's acting wickedly? What business was it of the Corinthian congregation to judge the man who was sleeping with his stepmother? What right do I have to tell others you are not walking in harmony with God? See, we are so individualistic in our world. We think that the church is simply a group of individuals who come and meet together and go their own way. That's not God's church. God's church is where we are the body and he is the head. And he gets to say what happens in his church. We do not get to say it. And tolerating sin in God's church is not a sign of love. It's a dangerous sign of spiritual compromise. See, Jesus warned his disciples, watch out for the Pharisees. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. A little yeast, he says, works through the whole batch. What right do I have? What right do you have to judge those in the church? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside the church. Expel the wicked man from among you. I've no right to judge anyone outside the church. But friends, if we're here as God's body, wickedness cannot be tolerated. When the prophet Eli saw his wayward sons acting wickedly and did nothing to stop them, the Lord challenged Eli and he says to him, why, Eli, do you honour your sons more than you honour me? That's how God sees it. When we tolerate sin within the church, we are concerned more about how it appears, what people think of us, than we are in honouring Christ. And so in verse 22, we see that this tolerance has led to the spread of the disease to many of the parishioners. This Jezebel and her followers within the congregation were of the view that they understood life. They understood the deep things of life. They knew, they had a sophisticated understanding of life and spirituality. See, when Jesus refers to the inner knowledge of Jezebel and her followers as the deep things of Satan, he's referring to it sarcastically. They would have been saying, we know the deep things of God. We saw last week when he refers to the synagogue of Satan. They were calling it the synagogue of the Jews. No, no, it's a synagogue of Satan. See, the ancient Greeks, they concerned themselves with knowing the deep things, the secret things, the hidden things. They loved mysterious things. And later this became known as Gnosticism. And when these people came into the church, they became Christians, they didn't give up their old thinking. No, they just put that together and added to their new faith. Bring the world into the church and mix the two together. And so you have people like Jezebel. You have people like the Nicolaitans who believed they understood the deep things of God. You can do whatever your heart desires and it'll be fine with God. He understands. But Jesus reveals this teaching does not come from God. It comes from Satan. He has conned these people who have rejected the clear teaching of Scripture and were now seeking to worship God according to their own sinful nature. You see, any other worldview, any other path that we take, whether it's money or fame or glory, any path that displaces Jesus in our life comes from Satan and nowhere else. So Jesus turns to those who have not held onto Jezebel's teaching, and he says to them, all I ask of you, faithful people, is hold on to what you have until I come. That's all I ask. Hold on to what you have. He doesn't simply tell them, though, just to hang on patiently. He gives them one of the most wonderful pictures of dignity. In verse 27, Jesus quotes from Psalm 2, a psalm that had earlier referred to Jesus ruling creation. But here, Jesus applies that psalm to the followers that overcome. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Isn't that fantastic? That's you. If you overcome, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, to him who overcomes to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Corinthians to the church there. He says, do you not know? You will judge the world. And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of life? Imagine that. Look around the person next to you. If there are people who are of faith, that applies to them. You will judge nations. You will judge angels, whatever that means. Here Jesus reminds his followers who cannot seem to make a simple decision between Jezebel and the clear teaching of the Word of God. Are you not wise enough to judge between this wickedness and the Word of God? Where is your confusion? One day, he says, you will have authority over nations. But even here, even as judgment is about to fall on this wicked woman and her followers, there is still the shining grace of the Lord Jesus. Even though this Jezebel was wicked, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent. I have given her time to repent. See, grace is not weakness. The ungodly of the world carry on doing their ungodliness and think, well, nothing happens to me. And they take the grace that God is showing them right now, the fact that he doesn't zot them right now, as weakness. Jesus says, I have given her time to repent. Even though her followers were blatantly sinning in her footsteps, Jesus says to them, I've given them time to repent. See, our little sins, our little white lies, our little temptations, they do not stay private and they do not stay little for too long. Like all sins, if left unchecked, they will grow, they will infect the whole life, they will infect the whole church. Jesus concludes this wonderful report to this congregation by saying he will give them the morning star. The morning star back in ancient Israel was, I think it was the star Venus. It was the brightest one apart from the sun and the moon. It was called the morning star. It came to refer to Jesus himself. He was called a bright morning star. See, if in this world we are called to be light, if the church, as we saw earlier, is meant to be the lampstand shining in a dark world, how much greater is it to be referred to as the morning star? This is Christ. We are given Christ himself, and he calls us now to be radiant. Not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see the fading glory, but radiant with the radiance of Jesus. Friends, to see yourself as God designed you to be and not as you are now, that is a world of difference. Compromise, spiritual apathy, they kill true worship. They rob us from joy. Our so-called little sins, they will overwhelm whatever good we may have had. A little yeast spoils the whole loaf. Friends, get rid of it. Whatever it may be, get rid of it. It will not stay private. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would point out if he was here this morning, as he highlights all these great things and says to us, well done, fantastic, but I have this against you. I wonder what sin he would highlight individually, to you and to me, privately. What is it that distracts us from him and keeps us from being ineffective and unproductive for his kingdom? I pray that we may delight in the prayer that King David prays. It's a powerful prayer. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me to the way everlasting. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Father, what a great delight to eavesdrop on this report of another church. Father, as we see them take courage and joy in you acknowledging their hardship, acknowledging that you know the struggles and trials, to seeing the fact that you know everything about them and you commend them for that. But Father, like us, we pray that you may point out our sins and help us, Lord, by your strength and grace to get rid of it. Father, may you point out those things to us individually and as a church, that we may be the pure bride of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.